Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to pray with me. Father, we come to you now and I ask, Lord, as we open up your word and we come before you, I ask you, Lord, that you would do in us what only you can do, that your word would be received with love and joy and excitement. Lord, change us today, I pray. Starting with me first. Make us all more like you, more in love with you, more committed to you, and better reflections of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Well, this morning, let me begin by asking you a personal question. What is the most assured thing that you can think of? What's the greatest guarantee that you have come across in your life? What would you say is the sure thing that, not that you would gamble, but if you were to bet, you would say, you can bet on this. Here is a sure thing. What do you see in your life? What have you seen in your life? What do you see looking forward that you would say, now that's a sure thing? I ask you that because this week, as we continue in our series called The Word of God, as we continue to walk chronologically through the entire Bible, we find ourselves at a place in Scripture collectively that speaks to this very point. And I've entitled our message this morning, A Preponderance of Providential Progress. A preponderance, an overwhelming amount of God's providential progress being displayed before us. And so I ask you, what is absolutely sure in your life? Something that gives you the kind of confidence that literally defines and guides your life. For this week, if you've read with us, through the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, the first five chapters of the Chronicles as they begin, and a number of the Psalms that you'll have in your notes, I say to you that God is speaking through his word to us to let us know that we can be absolutely sure, guaranteed by God in the plan that is empowered through his providential sovereignty. If you've been with us, you know that as we began walking through the scriptures, we saw God has a plan. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We saw that his plan is a perfect plan that will unfold through imperfect people. We've seen that it has particulars. We've seen that the perspective matters. We've seen a number of things. This morning, as we summarize these passages that we've read together, I propose to you, under the power of God's word, that the point, the promise, is that you can stop and look wherever you are, and you can know that you know that you know that the one sure thing that you can always count on is the sovereignty of our Savior, evidenced in every single circumstance you will face, every mountain you will climb, every valley you will go through, there by you, if you are a child of God, is the promise that we shared last week, opening up Psalm 91. For he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow, the soothing, cool protection of the Almighty. I ask you this morning, are you here, ready, willing, and living out a trust in the sovereignty of God? I pray that before we leave today, not only will you recognize the promise that you can hold, but the call that it commands. And one of the deadly fine lines of distinction between those that are fools and those that are faithful. Let's begin first by better understanding the role, the promise, and the placement of God's sovereignty. Let me introduce you to Ligon Duncan as he explains to us what is this sovereignty of God and how does it play out into the balance of real life? How do we deal with the reality that I am held responsible as a human being for my walk and at the same time I am promised and told to live with confidence and faith that God is sovereign over all things? Listen to this. I pray it will help shape our perspective and then we'll walk into God's word this morning.
The sovereignty of God refers to God's rule over absolutely everything in this world. He is sovereign in his ruling over creation. The whole created order is held together in and by him. He is sovereign over the history of humans and nations. He directs everything down to the smallest detail. Does that make us robots? Absolutely not. Because the truth of God's sovereignty and our human responsibility are truths that are coordinate truths. They're not contradictory truths. They're truths that go together. They're not truths that fight against one another. And my favorite two examples of that, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, the story at the end of Kings where Micaiah, the prophet, one of the last prophets of the Lord left alive in Israel, tells Ahab that if he goes up to Ramoth-Gilead to fight against his enemies there, he will be killed. And he does this after having received a vision from the Lord of exactly what is going to happen and prophesying that vision. And if you'll go back, and I just encourage those that are watching this to go back and read that passage, it's a beautiful blending of both the truth of God's absolute sovereignty and the responsibility of men. Ahab basically tries to thwart the prophecy by disguising himself and by letting Jehoshaphat go in dressed as the king. And the Syrian soldiers actually try and kill Jehoshaphat because they think he's the king of Israel. But we're told in that passage that a certain man pulled his bow, aimed it at random, and shot the king of Israel in the joint of his armor, and he died. And so it's a beautiful passage indicating that God's sovereign providence and control over that whole situation did not in any way compromise or contradict the human freedom of that man to just decide who he's going to shoot and pull a bow and fire the arrow, that both of those things work together. The other passage I love to point to is in the book of Acts, towards the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is shipwrecked. Paul, when they're on the ship, remember Paul's told the centurion that he shouldn't take the ship out in winter because if he does, there could be great loss and all of this. And sure enough, they get in a storm and they find themselves throwing things over the board. But the Lord comes to Paul and he says, Paul, you don't need to worry. I've heard your prayers, and I'm going to save the lives of every man on this ship. Well, later, the sailors are going to try and sneak away from the ships. Paul catches them lowering the boats and getting ready to leave the ship. And Paul goes, now this is after the Lord has said, Paul, I've heard your prayer, I'm going to save everybody on the ship. And Paul goes to the soldiers, and he says, you see those sailors? They're getting ready to abandon ship. If they leave this ship, all of us will die. And so Paul's been told by the Lord that they're all going to live. He sees the sailors getting ready to leave the ship. He tells the soldiers, if they leave, we will all die. So the soldiers cut the ropes on the boats so that the sailors can't get off. And sure enough, after the storm, everybody's alive. They're all together. They're on the beach. But there's this beautiful blending of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Paul's knows that God is in control, but he still says to the soldiers, if you don't cut those ropes, we're all going to die. So it's you find that throughout the Bible, without apology. And maybe the supreme example is in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, when Peter says to the gathered multitude there at Pentecost, and then later when the early Christians are praying in Acts chapter 4, they acknowledge that wicked men conspired together to put to death Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And in the same verse, acknowledge that this was all according to God's sovereign appointment. Men of Israel, this man who was appointed by God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of wicked men, which God had appointed and foreordained before all time. And no apology, no pause for a 40-minute explanation of how both of those things could be true at the same time. Just this glorious assertion that they were guilty for crucifying the Messiah, and that, by the way, this had been the plan, the stratagem of God for the redemption of mankind from before the foundation of the world at the same time. God is sovereign. We're responsible. We're not robots. Our actions matter. Why do our actions matter? Because God, in his sovereignty, appoints means to accomplish his purposes. And very often, our choices, our desires, our actions are the means of God's appointment for the accomplishment of his will. Both are required.
Amen. You can bank on guaranteed God's sovereignty no matter what. And I ask you, are you comfortable in that place? Do you recognize? For you see, as we look into the future of our lives, as we evaluate our past, stand in our present, and look forward into our future, each and every one of us are going to make a great wager with our lives. The 18th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal called this great wager. He said it this way. He said, it would be a fool's position to deny Christ when you understand that you are going to bet everything of your life now and eternally in a position that if in fact you reject Christ, you have by definition absolutely nothing to gain. You're betting on nothingness. And if you are wrong, you are acknowledging that you will embrace eternal damnation. Now, on the other side, what you choose to bet on, to wager on, if you're right, you get nothing. So you're pushing away the promise of everything to bet on the promise of nothing, and you're embracing the great tragic eternal risk of damnation forever with only the promise of nothing in return. He said, this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. How could you claim, based on reasoning, that that makes any sense at all? Jim Elliot, one of my heroes of the faith, who died at a very young age at the end of a spear with a loaded gun left in his holster, said this: he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. God's word this morning would say to you and to me and to all that would read and to listen that we have every right, and we would be crazy not to live in a confidence in Christ and his word, to trust the sovereignty of God. And you say, Pastor Jeff, well, where does this really hit home? We're going to look into God's word and realize that the truth of the scriptures is here to make sure that we understand that no matter where we are in history, we can see the unstoppable progress of God's providential sovereignty being lived out. And it is here for the purpose of emboldening every believer to rescue the deceived, to expose the wolves, and to flush out the fools. God's word is here so that we will know the truth that will set us free. And I say to you, as you consider these great wagers, not just in what we say, but in how we live and where our life puts the bet down. Not what our lips say, but where our life puts the bet down. Do you realize to do anything but walk with Christ and embrace the scripture's call, not just its promise, but its blueprint, would be to bet against the God of Noah? Can you imagine what it was like building that boat in the desert? Can you imagine how alone he must have felt? And he was with the Lord. It would be to bet against the God of Abraham. It would be to bet against the God of Joseph, who in the pit and in prison could easily have people sneering and pointing. Are you kidding me? Where's your confidence? That guy's been sold out by his brothers. It would be to go against the God of Moses. It would be to go against the God of Joshua, of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know the accounts over and over and over again. Wherever we look, we can see the providential progress of God's sovereign plan unfolding. This week together, we were reading 2 Samuel. We read in the Psalm 6, 9, 10, 14, 16, 21, 36, 39, 43, 44, 49, 77, 78, 84, 85, 87. Over and over and over again, we see the fingerprints of God doing exactly what he said. He wants his people to know that he is large and in charge, and that whatever he promised from the very beginning up to wherever you want to stop and look, his plan cannot be stopped. His promises cannot be thwarted. What he says, he does. What he promises is fulfilled. The prophecies and the promises of God will come to pass. The question is, do you believe it? Do you really, really believe it? Will you live like this is the absolute truth that defines you as a person? This morning, I pray that you will see that God wants you to know that his sovereignty is a sure thing. Before we're done, that you will see that heaven will not be home to any half-hearted hopefuls. And that you will see that in order to have this promise fulfilled personally, you must go all in with Christ. The promises are here for the people of God. I want to show you a defining reality. I'm going to share with you some media this morning that comes from Louisville, where we went to seminary. The teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church has put this into a perspective that is very, very powerful. I pray that you will see it in a way that will stay with you and help to shape your life in a walk with Christ for here on out. You see, we're going to focus on Psalm 14 together, predominantly on the first verse. Much like we did last week with Psalm 91. For in the context of all that we've read this week, one of the things that must be understood is if we're going to take this providential progress to heart, it must happen in the heart. Cannot happen in the head and is not only expressed with the mouth. You see, providence is sovereignty in action. To see God doing what he said. The providence of God is sovereignty in action. And this progress that is shown to us in these particular scriptures is the fruit of that providence. We see God doing exactly what he said. Let me read to you the 7 verses that make up Psalm 14. And we'll spend the rest of our morning unpacking this. God's word says, Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They, the fools, are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. By the way, Paul quotes this psalm, also Psalm 53 in Romans 3, in one of the greatest theological pieces in all the Bible, the promise that without Christ we are doomed and damned, but with him and his gifted righteousness we have eternal life with the King. Paul comes right to this passage in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fools are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on children of men to see if there is any who understand, any who seek after God. They are all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Amen. You should shame the plans, or you would try to shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. I want to show you this morning that there is a dangerous and deadly distinction to be understood between the sheep, the wolves, and the fools. Here, God has shown us over and over and over again, you can count on me. You can bank on me. Everything that I said will happen. Everything that I promise will come through. And what I say matters. My standard is the standard. You cannot and will not come to me on your own terms. They will be mine, or they will not be at all. And I say to you on the front side, and I ask you to think about this throughout our time this morning. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah 53:6. None of us are perfect. None of us. We're all sinners. That's what's here, right? In chapter 14 of the Psalms, in verses 3, 4, and 5. We're all sinners. All of us. Left on our own, nobody comes to Christ. Nobody goes home to heaven. But those that have heard the truth, those that surrender to the Lordship of Christ, those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, will live it out. You will know them by their fruit. There will be a life of living obedience, not perfect, but passionately. The wolves are those who lie, who intentionally hunt and hurt by telling lies. The sheep are those that are God's but can go astray. Those that have the prone nature to stumble. Woefully imperfect, in desperate need of mercy and grace. But then there's a category, biblically known as fools. Here you will find those that know the truth but reject it. Those who have been given enough understanding, but who are saying, I do not want that. I want it my way. I want to open up by showing you a piece from Louisville, from Southeast Christian Church, that brings to understanding the clarification of what it is to be a child of God. Here again, God has done his part. He has shown us over and over and over and over and over again. We can trust the guarantees of God, the sovereignty of God. We have seen it depicted all the way through the scripture and in our lives. The question is, what are you going to do with the definition and the distinction? Let me show you this and then we'll pick back up.
DTR. My guess is that most of you know what those initials stand for, but if you need a little help with this, let me give you a hint. All right, if you're a young man and you're in a relationship with a young lady, then the initials DTR, they're probably enough to strike fear into your heart. Many young men dread what's known as the DTR talk. It makes them uncomfortable, so uncomfortable that they will only use the initials DTR. They won't actually say the words. Is this helping? You getting any closer? The objective for many young men is to postpone, to run away from, to put off the DTR talk for as long as possible. In fact, many of them are so afraid of the DTR, they will terminate a relationship when they sense the DTR talk is imminent. Now, do you know what DTR stands for? Here it is. Define the relationship. It is that official talk in a romantic relationship where you determine the level of commitment. You define where the relationship stands and you decide, is this thing going anywhere? Is it casual or is it committed? I remember, true story, I remember going on a date with this girl in high school. First date, we sit down for this meal and she tries to have the DTR talk with me. The DTR on the first date. I got out of there PDQ. That's all I remember. I just ran away. But I'll give you this. There does come a point in a relationship where it's important to define where things are, to see if they've moved past infatuation and admiration, and they're moving towards deeper devotion and commitment. Now here's the thing, how you feel about the DTR talk is determined by how committed you are to the relationship. If the relationship is one of convenience, and that's kind of the way you want to keep it, I mean, if it's just kind of this casual weekend thing, then you're going to feel pretty uncomfortable. You're going to feel pretty anxious going into the DTR talk. You don't want to define that relationship. You want things to stay the way they are. But listen, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to define the relationship between you and Jesus. Specifically, if we could, let's frame up that conversation by answering this question. Are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? I think that question really helps define where things stand. A fan is defined as an enthusiastic admirer. And a fan of Jesus, they might know the Christian bands. A fan may come to church every week. A fan may open their Bible and take notes. A fan may say grace before the meal. A fan may have a Jesus fish on the back of their bumper. They may make their ringtone on their phone a worship song. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are a follower. And so here's what a fan will do. A fan will find a seat in the stands and they will cheer for Jesus. They will come on the weekends and they will sit in the bleachers and they will cheer. And as long as the season is going well, they'll cheer for Jesus. But if things start to go bad, right, if there's a few losses along the way, then what you'll find is that the bleachers empty out and many of the fans go home. See, fans want a relationship with Jesus. They just want it on their terms. And so they want to follow Jesus close enough to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires any sacrifice or commitment. What they're looking for, I think you would call a no-strings-attached relationship. Where, yeah, you know, you come on the weekends, you sit in the bleachers, you connect with Him from time to time, but it doesn't really mess with your life. It doesn't really change anything. I saw this report a number of years ago on what they called the new vegetarians. Okay, so these new vegetarians were younger people who called themselves vegetarians, but they still ate meat a lot of the time. And they interviewed this girl, her name was Christy, and she said, "I'm a vegetarian, but I eat bacon." That's what she said. "I'm a vegetarian, but I still eat meat and bacon." Well, isn't a vegetarian by definition someone who doesn't eat meat? And isn't bacon considered a meat? So how can she call herself a vegetarian? See the problem? And so the real vegetarians got upset with the new vegetarians. They said, "Look, you need to change your name. Call yourself something else, but don't call yourself vegetarians if you're going around and ordering bacon." And so the new vegetarians, get this, they came up with a new name for themselves, and here's what they call themselves now. Flexitarians. Flexitarians. They don't eat meat unless they really like it, unless they really want it. Kind of like that. I mean, by definition, I'm a flexitarian. I don't eat meat unless it's being served. Yeah, then I'll eat it. And the problem is they were calling themselves vegetarians, but it didn't reflect what they were committed to, and that's what has happened. For many people, they call themselves followers of Christ. They call themselves Christians, but it doesn't really reflect their commitment to Christ. They're not actually trying to follow Jesus. And so what we probably need is a new name. And so I think fan works. Fans of Jesus. Just enthusiastic admirers. The deal is, though, Jesus was never really interested in fans. He wanted followers. And in Luke 9:23, Jesus defines a follower. And here's what he says. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So followers deny themselves. They take up their cross and they follow him. That's how Jesus defines the relationship he wants with you. My concern is that all too easily, a church can become a stadium full of fans instead of a community of completely committed followers. All too easily can become a place where people gather together and cheer for Jesus on the weekends, but at work, at school, in their homes, in their neighborhoods, doesn't really have much impact. And so Many of us approach our relationship with Jesus that way. We don't mind making some minor changes in our lives, but the thing is, Jesus wants to turn our lives upside down. We might be fine with him doing a little touch-up work. Jesus wants complete renovation. We come thinking, tune-up. Tune-up's fine. Jesus is thinking overhaul. We think what we need is just a little bit of a makeup job, but Jesus is thinking makeover. We think a little bit of decorating is required. He wants a complete remodel. You see the difference between a fan and a follower. So I got this email a number of months ago. It was sent to me from a person on our church staff who takes care of church membership records. Her job is to just keep track of who are members and who are no longer members. Anyway, she gets this email from someone who was a member, and they said, I don't want to be a member of your church anymore. And the only reason they gave, the only thing they said is, I don't like Kyle's sermons. Well, that begs for some explanation, right? I wanted to know about this person. I checked the name and address to make sure, you know, it wasn't my wife. That would have been a problem. But I was clear there. And so I just picked up the phone and I called the person, didn't know him. And when he picked up the phone, I said, hey, this is Kyle Eidelman. I understand you're leaving the church because you don't like my sermons. And this caught him off guard. I mean, there was some awkward silence, and then he kind of started rambling, trying to explain what he meant. But somewhere in his lengthy explanation, he said something. And I wrote it down because, you know, what he said, I think in some ways just defines the relationship for him and for many others. And here's what he said. He said, whenever I listen to one of the sermons, I feel like you're trying to interfere with my life. You hear what he's saying? I'm fine coming to church. I'm fine sitting in the bleachers and being in the cheering section for Jesus. That's all well and good. But I don't want Jesus to interfere with my life. But when Jesus defines the relationship he wants with you, He invites you to get up out of your seat, to pick up a cross, and to follow him. It's not enough to just say, yeah, I'm all for Jesus. The idea is not just to repeat a prayer after a pastor, raise your hand and say, well, that's good, I'm in. I got my ticket. I'll take my seat in the stands. And he's called us to something much deeper than that. The invitation is not to become a fan. The invitation is to take up a cross and to follow Jesus.
Do you see the difference between being a fan and being a follower? The Bible would say that in this context, see, fan works in our vernacular. It works in our context. What he's describing as a fan is exactly what you see in Psalm 14, verse 1, in Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, the fan is saying with their mouth, oh, there's a God. In fact, I'm cheering for him over here in section 122. Oh, I'm cheering for him. I'm doing some things. Just check with me here, here, and here on my calendar. Here, ask me some questions. I learned the quiz. I can do this really well. The fan says with the mouth, and maybe even coordinates it with the feet and even the hands. Oh, there's a God. You better believe it. Don't say, I said there's no God. But in their heart, they say there's no God. You see, the heart speaks through life and sometimes speaks in the ways that only God sees. You see, where and when the life is not surrendered to Christ, there's a heart in which God is not God. For where God reigns on the throne of a heart, the life will follow, not perfectly, but passionately. The standards of the world will be rejected, and the standards of the King will be embraced and elevated. There are many, many, many filling seats in churches that are biblical fools. And sadly, there are many, many churches who are running clown colleges rather than Christ's church. For where and when God's standards and his truths are pushed away and the apostasy that rejects Christ and his standards is embraced and endorsed and condoned, that is not a church. We, my friends, are in a time much like the reformers found themselves in 500 years ago, where upon deep study of the scriptures and going to the source of God's word, learning the Hebrew and the Greek, and finding out that what the professing church was telling the world was so far from what the real word of God said, they said, time out, time out. The church is telling the world that this is the church and that this is Christianity. And that is so far from what God's word really says. We must protest. We must, for the glory of God, for the bride of Christ, we must stand up and tell the truth. And I say to you, every single place that condones and endorses a Christianity that allows middle class lukewarmness, where you can just picture Jesus saying, hey, listen, your materialism is fine. You don't need to worry about that. Hey, listen, your lackluster commitment, your lukewarmness, that's fine. I'll take it. Just give me something. Hey, the fact that you don't have a zeal for me, don't worry about it. You know, the fact that you're saying stuff, you're in the stands, that's great. The fact that we won't even carry a cross for the one who hung on the cross. Don't worry about it. It's okay. None of this is in line with God and his word. And yet it is the cancer that has permeated, especially the Western church in our time. And I say to you that this is what happens where the fool is endorsed and embraced, where somebody can say, I know what God's word says, but I'm going to change it. I'm not going to champion Christ or his ways. We're going to switch it so that others will become comfortable. This is where crowd development takes over and the church becomes anemic. Listen to Titus 1. Verses 10, 11, and 16. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, especially those in the church world. They must be silenced because they are ruining entire households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I remind you that Jesus warned that there would be wolves that would come in amongst them in sheep's clothing. Paul specifically said that once I leave, they will come, these ravenous wolves will come up from amongst you. The greatest problem that we face as biblical believers is not from the outside throwing stones at our God. It's from the inside where people are not standing up for the truth. It's where the world has overtaken the worship. It is where lukewarm has become comfortable instead of called out. I ask you to consider this truth. For the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Speaking in the heart comes out in so many ways. The embracing of idols is the language of the heart that says there is no God. The rejection of the authority of God's scripture is the way that the heart says that there is no God. The lowering of God's truth is the way that the heart says there is no God. I want to show you another piece from Kyle. We've seen the clarification. Now I want you to see the call to choose. You, me, everyone must choose. Recognizing that we're all sinners, will we choose to embrace the grace, the truth and love, or will we reject? Like the Israelites who walked across the dry bed of the Red Sea, who no sooner did they get across began to grumble, complain, and reject the truth of God yet again and again and again and again. We must choose. Listen to how Kyle continues here on the basketball court.
So I'm standing mid-court of a gym. And when you walk into the gym to watch a game, you decide which side you're going to sit on. So you buy your ticket, you come in, and you recognize which team you're going to be cheering for, and then you choose a side that reflects your allegiance to that team. You decide what team you're going to be rooting for when the game gets tense. You want to make sure you're sitting with the right people, cheering for the right team. But you got to make a choice, right? When you walk in, you have to choose sides. And is there anything more annoying than someone who tries to be on both sides? Especially when it's a rivalry. So if it's Oklahoma playing Oklahoma State, you gotta choose. You have to choose a side. If it's Texas playing Texas A&M, if it's Duke playing North Carolina, if it's the University of Louisville playing University of Kentucky, you have to choose one side or the other. It can't be both. Eventually, you've got to decide which side you're gonna be on. And Jesus is clear that when we follow Him, that there's no other side. We can't say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus part-time, and then part of the time I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to do things my way in this area of my life, but when it comes to my money, when it comes to my relationships, you know, I'll do things a different way. That you have to choose what side you're going to be on. Jesus says that those who follow Jesus, that they should love Him with all of their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all of their strength. The word there is all. It's the kind of relationship that He wants to have with you where you're all in. You're all in. That Jesus is not one of many, but He is your one and only. One of the times Jesus makes this really clear is when He is speaking to a huge crowd of people on the side of a hill in John chapter 6. And Jesus says to the crowd in verse 26, He says, if anyone wants to follow Me, and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be My disciple. He goes on to say, and anyone who does not carry a cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple. Do you hear what He says? Jesus says that if you're going to follow Me, it means hating your family. Really? You have to hate your family? You have to hate Nana to follow Jesus? Or Meemaw, Moomaw, Grandma, whatever you call her? You have to hate your family to follow Jesus? Why does He use such strong language? Well, obviously, I mean, that would contradict all of His other teachings about loving our neighbor. So what's He mean by this? Well, Jesus is using such strong language because in that culture, if you were to become a follower of Jesus, there's a decent chance you would have to do so without your family's blessing. And if you were to follow Jesus against your parents' desires, if you were to follow Jesus against your family's will, then it would be as if you hated your family. You were turning your back on them. And some of you get this. Because you've been thinking about making a decision. You've been thinking about stepping over a line and choosing a side and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to go all in. But you're afraid it's going to hurt your mom's feelings. You're afraid your dad's going to think it's ridiculous, that your friends won't like you as much. And so you want to follow Jesus, but you just kind of want Him to be this compartment of your life, just part of it. But you want to keep other parts of your life separate. You kind of have another side that He doesn't impact. But Jesus says, look, if you're not willing to choose Me over your family, then you probably ought to just go home. Fans are not willing to follow Jesus if it means disappointing their family. They're happy to follow Jesus, but when it starts to interfere with their other relationships, when following Him starts to hurt their popularity with other people, then that's asking too much. And so they try and be on both sides. But as Jesus talks here about hating your father and mother to follow Him, I think the point He is making is that He must come before every other relationship. The New Living Translation puts verse 26 this way: if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own mother and father, more than your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. You must love Him more than. And see, what fans want to do is they want to make Jesus one of many. Where Jesus wants to have the throne of our hearts, a fan will say, well, I'll give you a love seat. I'll give you a couch of my heart, and you can sit there and you can share the space with these other people or with these other things in my life. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. It's all or nothing. Jesus doesn't want to just be one of the drawers in the dresser of your life. He wants to be the dresser that all the drawers fit into. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. So when He defines the relationship, He makes it clear that you need to choose sides here. You need to go all in. Followers are willing to deny themselves and say, look, I choose Jesus. And they're willing to walk in and go to His side and say, I choose Jesus over money, and I choose Jesus over career goals, and I choose Jesus over getting drunk. I choose Jesus over looking at porn. I choose Jesus over a redecorated house. I choose Jesus over my freedom. I choose Jesus over what other people may think of me. I choose Jesus. And that's the side that they go to. They choose Jesus over anything and everything in their life. And so a follower doesn't stand mid-court with torn allegiance. A follower makes a decision every day to deny themselves and to follow Christ.
Do you see the difference? Here again, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. A couple of years ago, a pastor named Craig Groeschel wrote a book called Christian Atheist. And what he did is he drew out to the attention of the world the hypocrisy that lives and thrives in the Western church, and called out this distinction and said, listen, you cannot be a Christian fan. It's an oxymoron. You are either a follower or you are not. And as we've seen Francis Chan draw out the distinction that the Bible makes clear, there is this narrow way that leads to eternal life and this broad way that leads to destruction. Few will find this one, and many to their eternal demise will go this way. And yet our church world today, again, screaming out for reformation, says, no, look, there's this new middle road. There's this nice new gray middle road. We can say, and this is the definition Groeschel used for a Christian atheist, we can say that there is a God. We'll just live as though He does not exist. We'll cheer for Him in the stands, but we will not live for Him on the streets. This is the cancer of our time. I say to you, under the power and with all the love in my heart, that the most dangerous thing facing our time in the church world today is the loss of God's holy standards, the loss of the passion for the glory of God, the divorce of the divine authority of God's word, and the perversion and the pirating of the very definitions that build the truth and love that sets people free. For the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I say to you that the church world that is living in lukewarmness is the very definition of this fool. And they are not saved. They are not. Hey, Pastor Jeff, that's pretty heavy, don't you think? Let me read it to you again slowly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You cannot get more lost than that. Now, let me show you, because you say, hey, listen, we're all sinners. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. Absolutely, there's a difference. Sheep wander. Sheep stumble. Sheep are stupid. Amen. Top of the list right here. The fool knows and says, no, I reject. The fool has brought to them the truth and says, no, I will determine what is my truth. The fool is actively engaged in rebellion. The fool intentionally is working on behalf of the enemy. Not the wolf. The wolf is the one who is out determined to lie and to hurt and to hunt. The fool just simply aligns themselves with the wolves. Because for them, the wolves tell them exactly what their itching ears want to hear. Let me share with you just a quick summary, just a brief walk through the fool as we see it. 360 some odd times in the Bible, fool, foolishness, folly, all of which are interchangeable in the biblical languages. 360 some odd times this word is used. Let me just give you a handful out of the Proverbs and some of the mid-tier books here in the poetry writings. 1 Samuel 25, 25, and then again 1 Samuel 26, 21. In our last reading last week, we saw Nabal and Saul both being acknowledged as fools. Nabal is one that was obstinate in the sin, in the rejection, in disregarding, in disrespecting. He was basically throwing his nose up at David. And for that, disregarding the royalty and the authority, he was called a fool because he chose to be disrespectful. Saul said all the right things, but he showed himself to be a fool because he said one thing and did something else. And interestingly enough, Saul called himself the fool to try to make a manipulative move. And he was later proven to be right. Proverbs 10:18, a fool spreads slander and conceals hatred with lying lips. That's not oops. A fool spreads slander and conceals hatred with lying lips. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The fool disregards God's truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, for God's word is God-breathed, perfect for teaching, rebuking, edifying, and equipping. No, I'll do it my way, thank you. Proverbs 10:23, the fool is doing wickedness like a sport. They get involved in wickedness like it's a sport. Proverbs 14:16, a fool is arrogant and careless. I know better than God, I'll do what I want. Proverbs 15:15, a fool rejects discipline. Don't tell me. Proverbs 17:12, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than fool. The fool in his folly. You'd be better off running into a bear who's lost her cubs, says the Bible, than engaging a fool who's caught up in his folly. Proverbs 17:28, silent fools can appear to be wise. Don't think for a second that just because somebody sits quietly that they're not a fool. The scripture says a silent fool can be thought to be wise. Proverbs 18:2, the fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. I don't want to understand the truth. I want you to know what I think. Proverbs 23:9, a fool will despise the wisdom of your words. A fool will despise the wisdom of your words. Proverbs 26:10, hiring a fool hurts everyone around the team. Fools have a way of spreading hurt. Proverbs 26:11, one that most of you have heard, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly over and over and over again. Proverbs 27:3, a provocation with a fool can be extremely weighty or troublesome. Now let me just point out to you here, in our language, in our culture, we hear fool, and what do we think of? We think of somebody that isn't quite there, somebody who may be mentally incompetent, somebody that's just kind of stupid. Note that that is not the biblical fool. The biblical fool knows better. The biblical fool is not stumbling around out of ignorance. The biblical fool knows the truth and chooses to go down the conniving, hurtful, sinful path. Don't let the word fool slip into our cultural definition. Hear the word of God. Though you pound a fool in mortar, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Fools are stubborn and obstinate. God's word says, even though you're trying to work it out, if God doesn't change the heart doesn't change. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Well, I'm just telling you, I mean, I just feel it right here. You just got to know my heart here. You know, I'm trusting my heart on this one. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, because the heart is deceivingly wicked and God's word is the only trustworthy authority in our lives. Ecclesiastes 2:14, a fool walks in darkness. Isaiah 32:6, a fool speaks nonsense and in his heart he is inclined towards wickedness. I want you to see that no matter how the heart speaks, that there is no God, that that person is a biblical fool. There's danger wherever the providence and sovereignty of God is rejected. There is danger wherever God's word and God's way is rejected. There's danger wherever someone or some people decide to put down the authority of God's word or lift up the authority of man. We must have confidence in Christ alone. We must see the sovereignty and the providence of God for the goodness that it is. And the only trust that we can have is in God and his word. Anything else is not only dangerous, it's deadly. To watch this spread is to watch a pandemic of spiritual cancer go across the land. I want to show you one more piece from Kyle. It deals with the cost of being a follower as opposed to the free, cheap offer that's extended to the fools.
As a kid, my favorite part of going to a game was the concession stand. Love the candy, right? And when it comes to following Jesus, here's what I think has happened, that a lot of people are following Jesus for the candy. I mean, they want to follow Jesus close enough to get the sweets, to get the benefits, but they don't want to follow him so close that it requires any sacrifice or any discomfort. You've probably heard the story before in John about Jesus feeding this huge crowd of people, thousands, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So the people are full. They go to bed that night, but when they wake up the next morning, yeah, they're hungry again. And they look for Jesus because he's their meal ticket. They want some more free bread, but they can't find him anywhere. Finally, they realize he's gone around to the other side of the lake, and they catch up to him, and they want some more free bread. You know, they want the candy. And Jesus says, no, no more free bread. And he's going to find out what exactly is their level of commitment. In other words, they want to be close enough to Jesus so they can see the miracles and they can hear the teaching and they can get the sweets. But Jesus wants to find out exactly where the relationship stands. Are they willing to sacrifice for him? Are they really committed to him? When trying to decide if you're a fan or a follower, a good question to ask is this. Does Jesus cost me anything? Does following him require any kind of sacrifice on my part? Because when Jesus invites you to follow him, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And Jesus describes his followers as those who deny themselves, those who say no to themselves, and carry a cross, that sacrifice. And so when he is inviting people to follow, he's not putting out all the free candy. trying to recruit more people. If you just follow me, all this can be yours. Instead, he draws a line and he says, if you step over it, it's going to cost you something. It's not necessarily going to be easy. And in Luke 9, after Jesus extends this invitation to follow him, we read at the end of that chapter of three examples of people who are potential followers, but they're proven to be really nothing more than fans, just enthusiastic admirers. And here's what we find. What keeps them from following Jesus is really what keeps most of us from following. They choose the comfort over the cross. They want the candy, but they don't want the commitment. So what I want to do is just look at the first of these wannabe followers in Luke 9. We read of the first one in verse 57, and it says that as Jesus and his disciples were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, the word I want you to pay attention to is the word wherever. I will follow you wherever you go. That's a good word to use. I mean, that's a follower's word, wherever. And there's no boundaries. There's no exception clauses. And so this guy's at least talking a good game. He says to Jesus, I'll follow you without reservation. But listen to what Jesus says to him in verse 58. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Do you see what he does? Jesus draws attention to the fact that this man loved comfort more than following him. And he says, look, if you follow me, you're going to be homeless. If you follow me, it's not necessarily going to be comfortable. And the call of Jesus to take up our cross and follow him is in direct conflict with our desire to be comfortable. And so I guess my question to you is, which of those images better captures your relationship with Jesus? Is it comfortable, or has it cost you something? There's a young man in our church. He's a single father, a couple of young kids. And he dedicated himself to following Jesus. And he went all in with it. He said, I'm going to be completely committed in my relationship. And like many of us, his before and after story of following Jesus is pretty dramatic. His relationship with Jesus changed everything for him. Before following Jesus, his life consisted, this is in his words, of going out, smoking pot, getting drunk, chasing girls. He'd show up at work with a hangover more often than not. He was full of anger, didn't know why. Felt like he was running in this circle, had no purpose, just kind of going through life aimlessly. But Jesus brought this radical change to his life. And you spend a few minutes with him, and it's just easy to see it. I mean, you can see the joy that he has found in Christ. And now he's constantly at church. He's serving whenever he can. Like I said, he's a single dad. He's got a lot of financial struggles. But when he became a Christian, he decided he was no longer going to work during church times, even if it meant cutting back on his hours. He was going to be generous with his finances, even though it wouldn't be easy. And not long ago, he asked if I could meet with him and his mom. It's kind of a strange request. But, you know, I said, sure, I'll have coffee with you and your mom. And so we sat down at the table. And I knew she went to a different church in town, and I assumed that she just wanted to meet me and at least, you know, say thank you for the difference the church had made in her son's life, for the changes that Jesus had brought into his life. I just thought she wanted to say thank you. That's not what she wanted to do. Instead, here's what she said. These are her words. She said, my son has taken all of this too far. And she was not pleased with how much time he was spending at church and how he always wanted to pray before the meals. And he was always trying to tell people about the sermons and he was giving away his money. And she felt like he had just taken it too far. And she said to me, can you please tell my son that the Bible teaches everything in moderation? Can you please tell my son it doesn't have to be all or nothing? Well, I tried to keep a pleasant smile. I really did. But my teeth were clenched and my breath was short. I could see my nostrils flare, right? I was upset. I was defensive of my friend. And so I began to, you know, quote from Revelation. I'm like, no, the Bible teaches that it's all or nothing. The Bible doesn't teach everything in moderation. And I quoted from Revelation where Jesus says to the church, you're neither hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus doesn't say everything in moderation. He says you cannot be his follower if you don't give up everything. And so listen, Jesus didn't come to this earth so that you would be better behaved. He did not come to tweak your personality or to fine-tune your manners or to smooth out your rough spots. He wants total transformation. The objective of the gospel and his call to follow you is not to make you some well-behaved person who follows all the rules, but he wants to turn your life upside down. Jesus didn't just come to change you. He came so that you would die. It's not fans he's interested in. He's not looking for people who are just sit on the bleachers, who are just in it for the free candy. He wants completely committed followers who will take up a cross and come after him.
I want you to know that every place in Scripture where you find Jesus encountering sinners who are broken and who recognize their need for him in their utter desperate state, they are met with consistent love, mercy, grace, and embrace. So please don't hear a message like this today and think, well, there's no room for me at the cross. Listen, the difference between the sheep and the fool is enormous. In Scripture, where we see people listed like sheep over and over and over again, let me give you some references. Numbers 27:17, 1 Kings 22:17, 2 Chronicles 18:16, Matthew, New Testament 9:36, Mark 6:34. This is what you find. Like sheep without a shepherd. Where people are identified as sheep, there's a need for the great shepherd. Where Jesus is speaking to and about the sheep, we see in Psalm 78:52, he led his people like sheep in a flock. Micah 2:12, I will assemble the remnant together like sheep in the fold, like a flock. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered off. Each of us has turned to his own way. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Sheep recognize the need and have a want to for the shepherd by the grace of God. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The difference is in the heart. Both sinners' hearts, both lost as all can be without the grace of God. But one hears the call of the shepherd, my sheep know my voice, and they respond to the grace of God. The fool says no. And for those of us that know the truth, the fork in the road, with all of the evidences of God's sovereignty in all of the scriptures, every fingerprint of God says victory. Every breath of God says, you can count on me. Never, ever have I failed. And in the midst of this, we've come to the place where we must choose foolish fans or faithful followers. There is no middle ground. And sadly, there is a world out there professing to be Christ that is telling people and are building monster structures to a middle road that does not exist. It's a part of the broad road, but it's being called part of the narrow. It's been said that when you look at the narrow and the broad gate, you must understand that Satan has painted the broad gate with the same signage as is on the narrow gate. I close by telling you a heartbreaking application of this true story. A father, acknowledging the reality of these truths, came with a broken heart, calling himself a fool, recognizing this biblical definition. And he said this. He said, I am a prodigal dad. You know the story of the prodigal son? Well, he had a prodigal daughter. One who knew and was raised in a certain way, but who chose other. And this father was not yet in a place to celebrate the coming home of the prodigal. And this is what he said that is so gripping and so powerful. And again, cries out for the reformation of the church. a call to come back to the standards of God's word. This prodigal father said this, "My wife and I were fools. You see, we raised our daughter in the church, but we did not raise her in Christ. And she's gone." I ask you to celebrate the assurance of God's sovereignty. And at the same time, to apply the truth and love of God's word to every single facet of your life and the world around you. And where and when God's word is suppressed or ignored, if it's in your life or in your community, lift it up to the glory of God. For there are eternities that are in the balance. And even more than that, the glory of God is being stained through the loss of the heart of his professing bride. His true bride lives with zeal and passion for her king. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the clarity of your truth. Father, I pray that in a time where such clarity can bring friction, I pray, Lord, that you will do in us and through us what meets with your glory and your purposes. I ask you, Lord, that the light that is you, your truth and your love, will shine in us and through us. I pray, Lord, with a humble heart, with a brokenness of spirit, that a reformation will come to this time and this place, to this people and to this culture. That as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the others did, that there will be a telling of your story that brings the light of truth to the darkness of the perversion that is taking place. Lord, let us understand that there will be no fans in heaven. That you call no fan to your side, but followers, cross-carrying truth tellers, humble, broken, not a single Pharisee. No holier than thou, no judgmental, pompous, pious people, but those by the grace of God who have heard the truth and as lost, straying away sheep have come back home to you, our one and only shepherd. Lord, see to it that you pour into we these cracked pots, these unworthy vessels, your truth and your love. Lord, use us to penetrate the darkness or die trying. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.